All right, I'm going to pick up where we left off in Psalms. We left off in this Psalm 101. I know I have prefaced this several different times going through the book of Psalms in regards to how the Psalms just really point to Jesus Christ. This is something that people, I don't think a lot of times they realize this when they read the Psalms. A lot of times people feel like, well, this is just David writing of his own experiences and everything that he experienced in terms of mental, emotional, spiritual, physical ordeals that he went through. But it really speaks of Jesus Christ. It has ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ because, refreshed our memory what Jesus Christ said when he appeared to the two disciples on Emmaus Road. And then he opened their mind as far as the scriptures were concerned. And then he appeared to his disciples in the room right after that and asked them if they had anything to eat. And then he said this to them. He says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses to these things.'" Now, what I want to do with this Psalm 101 is, it's only 8 verses, but I'm going to read from the Living Bible. I'm just going to read the 8 verses of the Living Bible. Then I'm going to pick up, my own Bible, and then I'm going to reread it. And the reason I want to do this is because if you read the Living Bible, it really gives you an impression that David's speaking of himself. Mm-hmm. But then if you read the translations that's more closely to the original, you begin to see that, this is really having its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But anyway, I'm just going to read this Psalm 101. You can just follow along with me. In verse 1 in the Living Bible, it says, "I will sing about your loving kindness and your justice, Lord. I will sing your praises. I will try to walk a blameless path, but how I need your help, especially in my own home where I long to act as I should. Help me to refuse the low and the vulgar things. Help me to abhor all crooked deals of every kind, to have no part in them. I will reject all selfishness and stay away from every evil. I will not tolerate anyone who secretly slanders his neighbors. I will not permit conceit and pride. I will make the godly of the land my heroes and invite them to my home. Only those who are truly good shall be my servants, but I will not allow those who deceive and lie to stay in my house. My daily task will be to ferret out criminals and free the city of God from their grip." Now, like I said, you read the Living Bible and it obviously you get the very distinct impression as David talking about himself. But when you read these Psalms, it does have an application to David and it has an application to believers, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So now what I want to do is I just want to go to the American Standard and just reread it. And then go back and break it down and I'll show you what I'm talking about, where it says in verse 1 of Psalm 101, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity." Now, I just want to back up here because I'm convinced that this too has its application, has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But it's very easy, I think, to just go over our head or in one ear or not the other. But it says in verse 1 of Psalm 101, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises." Now, this is something that Jesus Christ was always doing, obviously. He was in prayer, but he was always praising his Father and exalting his Father. And here's the thing. Anybody remember the context in which we are told that Jesus Christ sang? Literally?
The Last Supper.
Yeah, it says that after the Last Supper, it says all his apostles and him rose and they sang a hymn, a song of praise to his Father. Now, that says a lot to me in this regard, that this was obviously his practice, right? Mm-hmm. But now he starts off this odyssey of just torture, pain, and death with a song. That's how he started it out, right? Right? So when it says here, I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord, I will sing praises. Now, here's the thing. You can almost interchange this when Jesus Christ is, when he says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice, it's almost you could insert in there mercy and justice, because with God, these two things go hand in hand. The problem with so many people today is they have lost complete sight of God's justice. You know what I'm saying? In other words, they just feel like, well, God is love and God is merciful, God is kind, God is forgiving, God is all these things. They've completely have, I think, a distorted picture of God, because you know, there's another side to his nature, and that's this, man. If men do not repent of their wickedness, he's going to judge them, and he's going to execute judgment. And we are told very clearly by Paul in Romans that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek, right? For there's no partiality with God. And this is something that we've completely lost sight of. I know this past weekend, and I don't like to, you know, mention this guy's name, but I'm going to mention it anyway. But I'm not trying to, let's say, put him down. I'm not trying to attack him. I'm not trying to belittle him. But this past weekend, you know, I picked up the paper, the San Francisco Chronicle, because they had Joel Osteen down there in San Francisco. And I just read the article. It's front page, above the fold, you know, color photo of him, and you know, he's charging $15 a person to get in to see him, and they want to fill this stadium full of 40,000 people. But they even asked him there in terms of, well, they asked him about his message. He says, well, we probably won't be talking about sin or repentance or Jesus, but I will be mentioning the Bible. His whole thrust is one of motivation for people to basically think positive, really look at how unique they are and how what the potential that they have. And his whole gospel is basically centered in health, wealth, and prosperity. You know, you just have your faith, you know, believe in yourself, and you can pull yourself up from your own bootstraps and basically become whatever you want to do, whatever, you know. And it even says in there that he lives in a $10 million mansion and he's got millions of dollars. And I'm not putting him down for that, but he's got another book coming out, and the book is called The Great I Am. And now, I haven't read the book because it's not even out yet, but obviously I get the impression that what he's talking about is different from what the Bible is talking about. Because who is I Am in the Bible?
Jesus.
Huh?
Jesus, the second member of the Trinity.
Yes. In other words, when God appeared to Moses, you know, the burning bush, and when Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? Well, what's your name? And God says, I am that I am. Now, when God said that, I am sent you. In other words, I am that I am, or I am, he referred to himself as I am. Now, if he says I am that I am, what does that mean?
Self-existent.
I'm totally self-contained, totally self-sufficient. I need nothing. I need no one. That's what that phrase means. Somebody went up and asked you, well, what's your name? My name's I Am. Well, you think, well, that's not a name. But what it is, that's the way God referred to himself, right? Well, here's the thing. And I, like I said, I haven't read that guy's book, and I'm not trying to put him down, but I do think that this is probably the theme of it, is that basically, once again, trying to get people, you know, all fired up in terms of all their potential. But when you start preaching sermons that are basically out of balance in terms of, hey man, where's the other part of this, of God's nature, then it becomes heretical. It becomes heresy, right? And you know, that's why I think it's a dangerous thing when you go down that road, when you're talking all about God being loving, merciful, kind, because right here in that first verse, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. The two go hand in hand. That if men do not repent of their sins, God is going to judge them. That's all there is to it. But you will never hear that from preachers like this that I'm referring to. He says, "I will give heed to the blameless way. When you come, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." Now, what he's saying here, I will give heed to the blameless way. In other words, this is something that Jesus Christ lived out. You know, when all his critics kept trying to trip him up and find fault with him, he even came out and said, "Well, what sin are you going to do? You convict me of? Do you accuse me of?" And they couldn't come up with anything. And believe me, they were like the paparazzi. They were like the media today. In other words, if they could find the slightest shred of negative things to say about him or something he's done in the past, they would have brought it up, right?
Instead, they said, "You're blaspheming because you're calling yourself God."
Right, right.
God, so
in other words, they said, "Well, is it for anything that you've done? It's because you've made yourself out to be God." But when it says here, "I will give heed to the blameless way," well, that's because he lived a righteous life. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, when it made reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is that he was actually going to come from the line of David, it says this about him: "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from the roots of his will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord," this is the Holy Spirit, "the Holy Spirit will be at rest upon them, the Spirit of wisdom and Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of strength, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Now, when it says he delights in the fear of the Lord, well, I've asked you many times, what is the fear of the Lord? In other words, you live a life, a righteous life, because you recognize I need to be accountable to God, right? That's fear of the Lord. We're just reading over here in Psalm 101 that "I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." In other words, Jesus Christ lived a life that was perfect inside and out in terms of he just didn't live a righteous life in public. This is the way he was as far as his whole life was concerned. That's why it says in Isaiah chapter 11 that he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. And we're just talking about justice here and mercy. "Nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." There's coming that day when he will see. Now, this is something you will never hear from this type of preacher that I'm talking about. When it says right here that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and that he will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. You ever hear a sermon like that? I know, I've never have. It says, "Also righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness a belt about his waist." In other words, he's going to be what? He's going to be righteous and he's going to be faithful, but it's a belt around his loins. In other words, he's girded himself for action. This is his lifestyle. It says, and then when he does come back and sets this world right, all right, and deals with all the rebellious sinners, then he's going to set up his kingdom, where it says this: "And then the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion will be and the fattening together, and the little boy will lead them, and a cow, also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, and a nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." So when we go back over to this Psalm 101, believe me, it's talking about the stem of Jesse here. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about his character. And then he says in verse 3, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me." In other words, Jesus Christ, all right, he was a man like us in all things but sin. But he also struggled with sin. You know, he struggled with temptation, because we are told that very clearly, that was tried in every way that we are, right? So when it says here, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes, I hate the work of those who fall away." Well, you know, this is one thing I think that we've lost sight of as well, is that if we don't really hate evil, then I don't see how it's possible to really love good. Because if we really love righteousness and love goodness, it's just going to be like day follows night. We're going to have a hatred for evil. We're going to have a hatred for wickedness. But how many times have you heard that that quote, that the only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing? And look at how this country is now just in its moral free fall. I mean, we are just in a graveyard spin in terms of our morality. We are just really on the skids. But how did we get to this point? I'm telling you, for way, way, way too long, good men have been doing nothing. And now evil is just taking over to the point now where there's no dealing with it. There's just no dealing with it. It's God himself who's going to have to deal with it. You know, people look at me as being the biggest pessimist on the planet, but I'm a realist. I'm saying, man, we're too far gone. We're not going to give up our sin. We love our sin. So now God's going to have to deal with it. And he says this in verse 4. It says, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Now, here's a thing where, yes, Jesus Christ, he associated with sinners in terms of being a physician and trying to heal the sick. And it didn't have to be just physically. You know, it could very well have been spiritually. All right? And that's why his critics always attacked him, saying that this guy, you know, he's a drunkard, he's a glutton, he hangs around with tax collectors and sinners, right? But it's one thing to reach out to people to save them. It's another thing just to hang around with them. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Because we are told very clearly by Paul in Corinthians, he says, be not deceived. Bad company does what?
Corrupts good morals.
Corrupts good morals. And it just boils down to this. Show me the type of people you hang around with, and I'll show you the type of person that you are. And I'm not talking about on your job or at school or someplace where you have to be. I'm talking about who do we gravitate with or towards when we, in our leisure time. It says a lot about us, right? And I've said many, many times, you're going to hang around with the thieves, you're going to become a thief. You're going to hang around with blasphemers, you become a blasphemer. You're going to hang around with criminals, I'll see you behind bars. Yeah. You know, that's just like day falls night. So we really have to determine in our hearts, you know what? I'm not going to hang around these people, this crowd, because their entire frame of mind is just godless. And it says this in this verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Now, when it talks about destroy here, if you just look it up in the dictionary, I mean, there's all kinds of definitions for destroy, but it means to put an end to, or to neutralize, or to invalidate, or completely defeat, or blot out, or utterly consume, or exterminate. And when you're reading this here, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Now, this is Jesus Christ, really, has his ultimate fulfillment. Now, sure, this is something that every Christian needs to adopt, this same kind of frame of mind, but what he's talking about, destroy. Well, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to punish the world for its evil. He's going to deal with it. We are told in, like, for example, Isaiah 26, it says this, your dead will live, your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Now I want to see who's thinking here. When it says here that it's talking about the resurrection, right? So your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Mm-hmm. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. That's the resurrection of the righteous, right? But he also says this. You tell me what he's talking about here in Isaiah chapter 26. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. What is that referring to? In this context, who is he talking about? Come, my people.
Christians.
Yes, but what is he talking about? Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course.
The rapture.
The rapture? I'm going to read it again.
Yeah, read it again.
I'm going to read it again. He's talking about the rapture because he's going to come in judgment. When he says this, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. That's Isaiah chapter 26, verses 20 and 21. All right? 20, 21. Now, what I'm saying here is, believe it or not, he's actually talking about his people, that he wants them, he's going to protect them. All right? He's taking them from this earth, and then what he's going to do. He's going to come back to this earth and do what? He's about to come forth from his place. He says, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed. Mm-hmm. Now, look at how many murders do you think that go on throughout the world that are never solved? Let alone the abortions and stuff like that, right? People just murdering people left and right, and they feel like they can just get away with it. Well, when Christ comes back, all he says here, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. All right, everything's going to be brought out. All these wicked deeds that men perform. So that's why I'm talking about, when you're reading a psalm like this, it's so easy to just miss what it's saying. If you don't have the key, and the key is always, always Jesus Christ. So when he talks about his destroying the wicked, and what does he say in Isaiah 13? How many times have I referred to that? But it says this, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will ride like a woman in labor, and they look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. And that's what he's talking about when I was reading this chapter 26 in Isaiah. It says, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And this is what he's going to do it. He says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. That's what the Bible says. He's going to exterminate his sinners. Now, like I've said many times, we're all sinners, but it's unrepentant sinners he's talking about. And then he talks about, for the stars of heaven and will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning. So, and you go back over here and you read this in verse 5 of Psalm 101, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. You know, and what is slander basically? Yeah, you're just out to assassinate a person's character. You're out there to defame him. You're out there to speak ill of him. And very often what you say is meant to tear down this person. These are slanders. How many times was Jesus Christ slandered during his ministry? Mm-hmm. All right. But here's the thing. Understand something. There's a big difference between slandering a person. In other words, you might maligning a person and trying to destroy a person. There's a big difference between doing that, like the Pharisees, when Jesus Christ, let's say, for example, when he was casting out demons, they slandered him how?
Said that he cast out demons by the devil.
By Beelzebub. So they're saying a falsehood to try to make him look bad, right? Mm-hmm. That's slandering, right? But at the same token, we read about how John the Baptist and how Jesus Christ himself, when they were, you know, got in the face of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and what did they do? What, like, for example, with Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, too, they called them brood of vipers in Matthew chapter 3. He said this, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is a big contrast to the guy I was talking about who's got this huge following, you know what I mean? Like, they talked about his books. This is his eighth book, and virtually all of his books have been on the best-selling list for years, months and months and years, you know? My book is just going to end up in a trash can because it's just the people don't like the message. The people love his message, but look at the message here that needs to be, preached. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to in Isaiah. And then it goes on to say this. It says, and Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all just the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance, and do not suppose that you could say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, here's the thing. when John the Baptist and Jesus did the exact same thing.
Yeah.
He called these people brood of vipers.
Whitewashed tombs.
And Jesus Christ called them whitewashed tombs and hypocrites. Now, was that slandering?
Telling the truth.
No, it's getting right in their face and telling them, it's a warning to them. But a slanderer is a person who just tries to destroy another person. And you see this time and time again. Well, people have to understand that God really hates this type of thing. As a matter of fact, in the book of Psalms, not Psalms, but in Proverbs, Proverbs 6, it says this: a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. Now this is a slanderer. Who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to do evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So, you know, you just kind of put all this together here and you see where this is coming from, all right? But the foolish person, the ignoramus, or the shallow person is not going to see what this is saying. Then he says this, well, that verse 5 again: who secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. And that's what he says. He's going to do away with all the proud, the haughty, the arrogant. Look at this government. This government, to me, our government, of course, most of the governments throughout the world is just like it. They're extremely arrogant. When God comes out very clearly and says that certain things are wrong, and the government coming out and say, well, no, God's wrong, we're right. Is that being haughty? Is that being proud? Is that being arrogant? Well, God's going to deal with it. And also in Psalm 101, verse 6, it says, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. See, this has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, right? You know, that he has his eyes upon the people who are faithful. Faithful and true to him and true to his word. That they may dwell with me. And what? He says, who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. We're just not going to get to heaven if we're just going to believe what we want, do what we want, and not commit to God, not obey God. And he says in verse 7, it says, he who practices this deceit shall not dwell within my house. What's his house? It's heaven. He who practices deceit will not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Now, what are we told in the last thing, in the last book of the Bible? We are told this: but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars. Now, just reading over here, right?
Yep.
He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks of falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. And this is describing the people who are not going to get into God's kingdom, but for the cowardly. Now, interesting thing. I've asked this many times, but you read this list here, this litany of things, you would think that it would be the abominable or the murderers or the sorcerers. But who leads the list? The cowardly. And that says a lot to me, because Jesus Christ said, look, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked and adulterous generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father is in heaven. And if people come out and say, well, my religion's a personal thing, well, that's fine, that's up to you, that's between you and God. But I tell you what, God knows the difference between somebody who's just, you know, doesn't want to speak out because they're ashamed of him. So he says, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he also says this, that the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. It says that twice. And then you just jump over here back to Psalm 101, verse 7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. I mean, we really need to work at being honest, truthful people, because it doesn't come that natural. Now this verse 8, last one, it says, last verse here, it says, Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Now I'm going to read this again, and then I'm going to read it from the Living Bible, because I think the Living Bible clarifies this a little bit better. But verse 8, it says, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Now, I think that the Living Bible says it a little bit better, or at least a little bit more understandable, when it says, my daily task will be to ferret out criminals and free the city of God from their grip. Now, I think that says a lot, because we got to ask ourselves, what is our daily task before God? I think it is to do what? To, you know, live righteous lives and to oppose wickedness, to oppose evil, right? I mean, it says, my daily task will be to ferret out criminals and to free the city of God from their grip. In other words, to oppose all the wickedness that is around us, and at the same time promote God's goodness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. In other words, it's just not a matter of just believing, having head acknowledgement, giving God head acknowledgement. It's just not this sloppy sentimentality. Our faith has got to be put into action. Because if we're not living out our faith, what does James say about it?
Yeah.
He says it's like a body without a spirit. It's dead. I mean, we've all seen dead people, and the only difference between them and us is their spirit's gone. You know? Well, that's the way God looks at a person's faith, quote-unquote, if they don't live it. You know, they just go to church or twice a year or whatever. Or they say they believe, but they're not living it out. And I'm telling you what. This is what Jesus Christ said. He says, if you're not gathering with me, you're what?
Gathering.
You're scattering. In other words, we have to be actively engaged in the promotion of His kingdom and in opposing the evil around us. Because if we are not, then we are actually working against Him. I mean, I think it says a lot, don't you? I mean, that's, people just don't seem to get it. It's like, hey, man, God made us to know Him, love Him, serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's like, it's just not a matter of, well, I believe. Wait a minute. Are we living out our faith? And I'll tell you what, the thing that really, we got an election coming up in another year. And it's like, you know, I just throw my hands up. Last time I went into a voting booth, which I vote every single time, I actually went in there with a clothespin on my nose. I went in and I voted. I did. People thought I was an idiot, but that was
my.
That's exactly what I did.
He was being a prophet, being an illustration.
But it's like it's always the lesser the two evils, and it's like, but at least I'm doing whatever I possibly can to try to oppose the evil. You know what I'm saying? But if a person just says, well, I'm not going to go to the polls and vote, you know, it doesn't count anyway, and you're just going to sit on your fat behind and watch the TV, well, wait a minute, you got to do what you can do to oppose the evil, at least the smallest little thing, to get off your behind and go vote for somebody who at least stands for some righteousness, or at least vote against the people who are, you know, opposed to God's moral law. See what I'm saying? Is that not a little thing? You can't even do that much. It's no wonder, you know, the only thing it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. People are doing nothing in the face of all the evil in their, around them.
Well, so. Good candidates. Can't get one in there.
Hello.
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 Hey. Hey, John.
Yeah.
That last verse 8, I could be. I'm looking at it from an application of the millennial period too, because it's talking about. During the millennium, God, Jesus is not going to tolerate any wickedness at all. And then it talks about the city of the Lord, Jerusalem, where Christ is going to reign. And I can see everyone, you know, evildoers are going to be outside the city. They will not be able to come in. So I kind of see that application of Christ judging.
Yes, but when Christ is ruling and reigning, He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron.
Right.
Right? Right.
But there will be evil people outside.
Well, the evil people, quote unquote, outside are going to be in hell. But keep this in mind when Christ is ruling and reigning. All right?
Yeah.
How long is He going to rule and reign on earth?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. Now, you during the time that He's ruling and reigning, you got a perfect environment.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got no wars. And you've got everybody's living to be as old as trees, just like it was before. And everything is conducive to longevity and to life and to happiness and fulfillment. All right. But in a 1,000-year period of time, especially when death is very minimal, All right, because it says if a person doesn't live to be 100, they're going to be thought to be accursed of God. And they're not going to look like a 100-year-old person because, they're, you know, a 100-year-old person during the millennial will probably look more like a 35-year-old, 40-year-old, you know what I mean, during that particular time that that Christ is ruling and reigning.
In the past, you've said... past, you've mentioned, you said during that period, there'll be swift judgment. That's the point I was making. Yeah. There will be evil, but swiftly.
Right. But also I was trying to make the point that how many generations do you think will come up in 1,000 years when you've got everything that's conducive to longevity in life? You could easily have 50. Mm-hmm. Because it's easy. 20 years... Every 20 years, you're going to have a new generation coming up. So you could probably have as many as 50 generations. Now, my only point is this. After 1,000 years, now you're going to have a lot of generations that were never around when they saw Christ coming back in great power, great glory, when they experienced all the tribulation period, when they lived in the day and age where you and I have just to deal with all the pain and the suffering and the trial and the disappointment and everything we've got to go through in life, right? Well, then... there's going to come a time when a lot of these people, you know, during that time, they're going to begin to resent Christ. They're going to begin to have this animosity towards him, saying, well, why do we need to obey this Christ? And I'll tell you what, we're told that in Zechariah, when Jesus Christ comes back, this is what it says. He's going to be ruling and reigning. And it says this. First of all, it says this in Zechariah 14. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, etc., etc. And then he says this, and the Lord will be the king over all the earth in that day. And the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And then it goes on to say this. He says that... that the people will live in the millennial period and in Jerusalem, so that people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that great. And then he goes on to say this. All right, when Christ comes back, sets up the millennial kingdom, he says this. Then it will come about that any nations that are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now this is when Christ is ruling and reigning, and people would be flocking from all around the world, at least a delegation from every nation, to go and worship the Lord, you know, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, what is the Feast of Booths?
To commemorate the wandering in the desert.
Yeah, see, that's the thing. That's an interesting thing. That this is going to be a feast day that's commemorated every year. It's still the Feast of Booths. And what it was this. God told them way back in the writings of Moses that he wanted them to celebrate this feast day. There were three major feast days that they had to observe. And one was the Feast of Booths, and of course the other was the Passover, and then the other one was Pentecost, right? Those are the three feasts that had, that all the males 20 years old and up, along with their families, if it was possible, to go down to Jerusalem three times a year to worship the Lord right down there, right? But they would bring their families for the Feast of Booths because that's when everybody would make makeshift huts. They would be living in tents and all these temporary dwellings and shelters. For what purpose? Yes, because they would do that, and God wanted them to celebrate that, and that was something that they would celebrate for several days, right? And the reason being is this, because you had all these successive generations coming up, and then when all these people would go down there to Jerusalem, there would be thousands, maybe millions of them, and they'd be all camped out. Well, this was what God's intention was. when you're building your booth, your hut, your temporary dwelling, and your little kids would say things to you like, well, why are we doing this, Daddy? Or why are we doing that, Mommy? Then that was the moment, a teaching moment, where you say, that's because we are remembering what God did for our people, for our ancestors way back there in the desert when they had no water, they had no food. Without God's provision, without God's care, they would have all died there. All right, so it's to remember, to commemorate God's care and His provision for us during that period of time. Well, guess what? During the millennial period, they're going to be required to do that. So you got all these generations coming up now who know nothing of the past history in terms of what we've had to go through, right? And so when these little children are there celebrating the Feast of Booths, that's the time the parents will teach them. Because God provides for us. God cares for us. It's God that takes care of us. You know, He brought water out of the rock. He gave us manna from heaven. He did this for us. Did that for us. See, that's what's going to instruct these kids. But then, like I said, after 1,000 years, you're going to have a lot of people now beginning to resent Christ. And this is what it says in Zechariah chapter 14. It says it, and it'll come about that anyone who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them.
Yeah.
If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be the plague which the Lord will smite the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, what's the implication there? I'm in Zechariah chapter 14.
Yeah.
But the implication is to me is this. Guess which nation's not going to go up?
Egypt.
Really? It says, if the family of Egypt does not go up to or enter, then no rain will fall upon them. So, after, like I say, when you've got all these successive generations coming up, somewhere along the line, the baton is now being dropped in terms of parents instructing their children about God and the ways of God. And so, after 1,000 years, now there's going to be a complete revolt that Satan is going to be let out of his prison. And he's going to go forth, and where's he going to go to immediately? He's going to go to Gog and Magog. He's going to go to the descendants of the Russian people. And he's going to stir up another social revolution. Say, we don't want this Jesus Christ reigning over us. We don't like his laws doing, you know, we want to do what we want to do, whatever, you know. And then it says in Revelation 20 that there's going to be this massive revolt, but it won't get off the ground because it says that they're going to come up against the city of Jerusalem, and it says fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And then there's going to be the great white throne judgment, where we are told that after that, this entire cosmos, the entire universe, is going to vanish before the face of God. Mm-hmm. And then he's going to set up his great white throne. And then all the souls that are in hell are going to come up with, and they're going to be reunited with their bodies. They're going to have resurrected bodies. They're going to stand naked before this all-consuming fire. And there's no saved in this judgment that's talked about in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 20. Right? And then after that judgment, then what happens? Then there's the eternal state.
Yeah.
The eternal state. And there'll be no longer any pain, any crying, any dying, any suffering. That'll be the eternal state. As a matter of fact, there won't even be any night.
Yeah.
And it won't even be a temple. Why? Because God is going to dwell among his people, right? And it's going to be total, complete happiness for eternity. So don't mix up the millennial period with the eternal state. But I'm just giving you this example here of, you know, what God is looking for in terms of, you know, this rebellion is going to even be carried out after that. You know what? I was going to go through two chapters. There's no way. I just am not up to it. I'm sorry, you guys. I'm just not feeling good. I don't know. Just not feeling myself. Anyway, Lord, we just looked in prayer right now. We'd like to thank you for giving us the opportunity to read the Word, to have this fellowship, and you know, I'd just like to you know, just commit unto you all of our prayer requests, and even though we just got through like 8 verses tonight, I really do pray that what we read tonight won't go in one ear or not the other over our heads, but we can have really gleaned, I know, a great deal from what we read and be able to leave here different than we came in. And just take this opportunity to tell you love you and appreciate all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.